Just a point of announcement information. If any of you would have desire and opportunity to host Brother Bobby for a meal the week that he's going to be here, we would appreciate that. We express our gratitude to Brent and Janet Chapman in hosting him as far as a place to sleep. But if you would be willing to take him into your house for a meal, some noon or evening, I know that that would be a blessing for you and for him as well. So just put that in your mind. Think about it a while. And if you come up with a time, please let me know so I can kind of work out a schedule accordingly. 1 week from today, we are going to begin the series of revival meetings, as you have been informed of in the bulletin for some time. Our goal is to commit ourselves to setting aside time for a focused time of worship, spending time in the Word and fellowship, and seeking to draw closer to God. The purpose of this week is not entertainment. Though Brother Bobby will give it to you gun barrel straight, and though you will find some points in which there is genuine West Virginia humor, and you'll enjoy that, he does not come to entertain. He comes to proclaim the Word. Brother Bobby has been in the pastoral ministry for over 60 years. He continues to serve the Lord, even though he is out of a full-time pastorate. You wouldn't hardly know it by his calendar, because he is busy supplying in pastor's absence or in churches that have no pastor. He is busy with revival meetings spring and fall, and he is continually available to minister in churches. Over the years that I've known him, he's asked for special prayer on a number of occasions where he's gone into churches that are in bad, family split, let's call it, as there's churches struggling and having some real difficult times, and he's gone in and ministered there. He's a man with a real heart for God, but a real heart for people. He loves God's Word, and I just, have told him before, and I've told you before, when I grow up, I'd like to be like Brother Bobby. And he's such a blessing to us. And we've had him a number of different times here in our pulpit to share, and we're looking forward to sharing it again this time as we move into it. We're praying that God would do some rather amazing and marvelous things in our midst, in my life, in your life, in the church, in the community, that God would indeed move beyond just that week into changing our lives, that we would never be the same. The outline in your bulletin says some definitions of revival. And over the years, I have kind of done a lot of studying and reading about revivals in history. I never cease to be amazed as I read what God has done and how God has done it. And I invite you to come back tonight, and I would like to kind of go on with the message that I'm sharing with you this morning in this application. What if revival were to come? What would it look like? I invite you to come back and spend some time with me. I want to share with you the results of other revivals and what it might mean in our lives. Now to some definitions of revival. D.M. Panton, in a book called Revival, says a definition of revival would be the inrush of the Spirit into a body that threatens to become a corpse. That's strong, isn't it? But we recognize this, that the church is the body of Christ. The need for revival is when that body has all the signs of death instead of vitality and life. A few weeks ago, I shared with you a matter of the definition of revival, in the sense that revival, in order to be revived, you have to be vived. In other words, if you are not alive, then you can't be made more alive. And that's what revival does. It takes a person that is alive, been born again, and perhaps has grown cold, and just shocks them, if you please, back into a vital kind of living relationship with the Lord. Vance Havner, in the book Revival, His Principles and Personalities, gives this statement: a work of God's Spirit among His own people. What we call revival is simply New Testament Christianity, the saints getting back to normal. I like that definition. The saints getting back to normal. Normal what? Normal as it relates to what the church looked like in the first century. Normal as what the church looked like when it was really on fire and living for God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book Revival, says the essence of revival is that the Holy Spirit comes down upon a number of people together, upon a whole church, upon a number of churches, on districts, or perhaps a whole country. It is, if you will, a visitation of the Holy Spirit. That's what we're praying for, a visitation of the Holy Spirit to impact us by His might and His power. Richard Owens Roberts says, there is a very precious sense in which revival is literally God in the midst of His people. His manifest presence produces all that is desirable in revival. The absence of His manifest presence accounts for all that is undesirable during seasons of moral and spiritual decline that precedes revival. You'll notice the message there in his definition, the difference between the manifest presence and the absence of the manifest presence of the Lord. We're praying that God would show up and manifest himself in a powerful way in our midst. Symptoms relating to when will we know whether we're in need for revival. In a moment, I'm going to share a number that have been written out by a gentleman. But in preparation for that, I want to share some words that are scriptural words and words that we sometimes use relative to a need for revival. And one of those words is backslidden or backslider. Those are biblical words. Richard Owens Roberts says a backslider is a person who was once emptied of his own ways and filled with the ways of God, but gradually allowed their own ways to seep back until they are all but empty of God and full of themselves again. Ouch. Once emptied of self and filled with God, now virtually empty of God and filled with self. I want to ask you a question. How many would agree with me this morning that that describes much of America today? Filled with self. We need to dump self and be filled with God's Spirit. You know, there's an interesting thing in terms of that matter of being filled, renewed, God's manifest presence in our life, and that is this. I heard this illustration that stuck in my mind. There was a gentleman in a church, and his oft-repeated prayer was, he stood up and he prayed almost virtually the same prayer, and in the prayer he would say, "And Lord, fill me up, fill me full." And then he'd pray, "In Jesus' name, amen." He prayed that again, and one person who in perhaps a critical spirit in need of revival stood up and said, "Lord, don't do it. He leaks." Now I want to ask you a very important question, and a serious question as well. How many of you leak? Do we not all leak? I mean, from Sunday morning, when we leave, maybe we've leaked out of court by the time we get home, okay? There's another word that's biblical, and that is lukewarm. Revelation chapter 3, the church of Laodicea is described as being what? Lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. But because they're lukewarm, what is the Lord's desire? Spew them out of his mouth. Now, I don't know about you, but if I have hot something, it needs to be hot. Hot tea, hot coffee, hot soup, hot cake, hot steak. It needs to be hot, okay? And there's nothing better than hot biscuits with honey or fresh jelly. You know what I'm talking about? If it's supposed to be hot, let it be hot. If it's supposed to be cold, let it be cold. But if it's lukewarm, I want to take it to the microwave and zap it. And I wonder if God doesn't want to zap us when we're lukewarm. Not only to spew us out of his mouth, as the scripture says there, but God's desire is not that we go along as lukewarm. His desire is we be on fire. Jesus said, "I have come that you might have life, that you might have it more abundantly." He didn't say, "I want you to have a life that's lukewarm. I want a life for you that's so-so." He wants for us an abundant life. Now, I would share with you 25 indicators of a need for revival. We need revival when prayer ceases to be a vital part of our professing life as Christians. We need revival when the quest for biblical truth ceases and one grows content with the knowledge of eternal things already acquired. We need revival when biblical knowledge possessed or acquired is treated as external fact and not applied inwardly. We need revival when earnest thought about eternal things ceases to be regular and gripping. We need revival when services of the church lose their delights. We need revival when pointed spiritual discussions are an embarrassment. We need revival when sports, recreation, entertainment are large and necessary part of our lifestyle. We need revival when sins of the body and of the mind can be indulged without an uproar in your conscience. We need revival when aspirations for Christ-like holiness cease to be dominant in your life and thinking. We need revival when the acquisition of money and goods becomes a dominant part of our thinking. We need revival when we can mouth religious songs and words without heart. We need revival when we can hear the Lord's name used in vain, spiritual concerns mocked, and eternal issues flippantly treated and not be moved to indignation and action. We need revival when we can watch degrading movies and television and read morally debilitating literature. We need revival when breaches of peace in the brotherhood are of no concern to us. We need revival when the slightest excuse seems sufficient to keep you from spiritual duty and opportunity. We need revival when we become content with our lack of spiritual power, no longer seek repeated endowments from power on high. We need revival when we pardon our own sin of sloth and laziness and simply say the Lord understands and remembers that we're but dust. We need revival when there's no music in our soul and no song in our heart. We need revival when we adjust happily to the world's lifestyle. We need revival when injustice and human misery exist around us and we do little or nothing to alleviate the suffering. We need revival when our church has fallen into spiritual declension and the Word of God is no longer preached there with power and you're still content. We need revival when the spiritual condition of the world declines around us and we cannot even perceive it. We need revival when we're willing to cheat our employer. We need revival when we find ourselves rich in grace and mercy and marvel at our own godliness. That's what happened with the Laodicean church, you remember. They thought they were bull okay. Christ called them to repentance. We need revival when our tears are dried up and hard, cold spiritual facts of our existence cannot unleash them. Let me ask you, is there sufficient evidence for need for revival? I believe so. Therefore, we pray that God would bring revival in us individually and collectively and in our country. I invite you this morning to turn to Psalm 80. We read Psalm 51 responsively, and there we heard the heart of David crying out for God's mercy after he had sinned with Bathsheba. And one of the statements that is made in there was, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." David recognized that by what he had seen in King Saul's life, when God pulled back his spirit from him and replaced that was allowed an evil spirit to come in, David realized what it would be like in his life if he were abandoned by God. And so he said, "Take not your Holy Spirit." But what he prayed for was forgiveness and cleansing and renewal and a new life. And he says, "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways." And friends, here's the reality. Revival is not just what it can do for me, but what it will do in me and as it impacts me, what it will do in others. As a stone thrown into a lake creates ripples, so my understanding of what God's desire for revival is not just a singular something, but that it would multiply out of our lives and impact other lives as well. And we'll elaborate on that as we go along. In Psalm 80, It is a psalm of Asaph, not one of David's psalms, but just equally a song from God, a message from God. And as we look at this psalm and examine it, we see that it is a plea for revival. We might call it a revival psalm. And read along with me in Psalm 80 in verse 1. It says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth." The introduction here is an appeal, and I want you to look, if you would, as we go through this psalm, at some interesting things that are worthy of our consideration. The cry to give ear is obviously a plea, but the question is, who's the plea extended to? Who is he seeking here in his plea? And the answer comes in that first verse, and then is repeated in different ways on through the psalm. O shepherd of Israel. O shepherd of Israel. In Psalm 100, it says something very significant. It says, "Know ye that the Lord, he is God, that it is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the what? And the sheep of his pasture." The shepherd of Israel, the one that God is, who has reached out and shepherded his people as a flock. And the history and the study of the nation of Israel, as well as the study of the church, is the issue of God looking at people like sheep. And you've heard from this pulpit before that sheep are dumb. Okay? They left to their own devices, self-destruct. A shepherd's job is to tend his sheep, and we are told that the Lord Jesus is the good shepherd. We're told of him that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. What we are introduced here to by the psalmist Asaph is that he recognizes the right source to go to plea for revival and for an intervention from the outside. O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock. And here, speaking of Joseph as the one who's, as it were, the head of God's people, even as Joseph was used mightily by God to provide provision through his position in Pharaoh's household, to see those who were in the land of Goshen have God's blessing and provision and protection upon them. Notice that he not only calls him the shepherd of Israel, but he also says something else. Thou that dwellest between the cherubim. Who is that that dwells between the cherubim? Well, when you think about this message that is here, you're entering into the Holy of Holies. And there is the Ark of the Covenant. And there, with wings extended over the center of the Ark, which is the mercy seat, you have these instruments of testimony of the glory of God. Those who in Isaiah chapter 6 sing forth, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And the entrance into the holy place by the high priest once a year was preceded by his own confession of sin, his own cleansing, numerous changing and washings of himself before he would take the blood in there to that place and put it there on behalf of the nation of Israel for their sins, that God might have mercy upon them. The plea that is made here to the one who dwells between the cherubim is a plea to the God of mercy. And friends, when we pray for revival, we are pleading to the one who has demonstrated mercy in the past and who is our only hope for the present. Because when we look at the things that we've talked about in that list of 25 of the indicators for a need of revival, we recognize that we have fallen, we have turned away, we've leaked out, and the manifest presence of God may be very absent in our daily life, in our relationship with him, and therefore we need mercy, pleading to God for his mercy. If you look in verse 3, you'll notice there that it is about, O God, Elohim. In verse 4, O Lord God Sabaoth, Lord of hosts. Lord of hosts. Verse 7, O God of hosts. Verse 14, O God of hosts, God of Sabaoth. Verse 19, O Lord God of hosts. The psalmist, as he moves through, is appealing to God in his manifest character as is evidenced here. And when he is spoken of as Lord God of hosts, Jehovah El or Elohim Sabaoth, the one who is the God who commands and controls all of the hosts of the dominions and powers of the air, those angels that he has appointed to be ministering spirits unto us. Asaph is saying, God, we need you in your character as a shepherd. We need you in your character as one who gives mercy. We need you as the one who is the Lord of hosts, and we need and plead to you on behalf of our great need. And so it's a plea for revival to the only one who is able to do it. Notice that it speaks very interestingly. There's a repetition in verse 3 and verse 7 and verse 19. Turn us again. Do you see it there? Turn us again, verse 7. Turn us again, verse 19. And verse 18, quicken us. Let me ask you, why do we need turned? Because we're going the wrong direction. You know, somebody told me as I was growing up that if you're petting the cat the wrong way, you need to turn the cat around. Okay? That's true. Cats don't like that. Have you ever noticed that? When the psalmist is pleading, turn us again, he is acknowledging we've turned the wrong way. We're going the wrong way. We recognize that repentance, metanoia, is the idea of we're going one direction and we need to turn around. And I want you to see something that I believe is very critical in what we're studying and what we're praying. Lord, you turn us. By your manifest presence and power, God, you move in a way that turns me around. You know what? The problem is we're going the way we're going because we like it. Am I right? It just kind of got into a habit of going the wrong direction. We know what direction to go, but we're going the other direction. It's more convenient. It's more popular. Okay, we're going. And Israel, did they not do that over and over and over and over again? And we read about Israel and say, what was wrong with those people? But we tend not to read about ourselves in the same light, do we? And the message is, turn us again, turn us again, turn us again. And calling for God in all of his character and who he is to do that. And notice there's a series of things that are listed that he would do. This is the appeal. In chapter 80, verse 1, shine forth. Shine forth. And what's repeated in those repeated turn us again is cause thy face to shine. I want to ask you a question. How many of you have gotten emails with a happy face on them? How many have gotten emails with a sad face on them? Okay. How many of you send happy-faced emails? I know Rex does. I appreciate his. How many of you send unhappy-faced emails? Why would we do that? And why would God's face not shine? God is light, and him is no darkness at all. Why would his face not shine? What's the psalmist saying? Our sin is now being evidenced by the downturned look of our Father as he sees us. He sees sin for sin. He sees rebellion for rebellion. He sees lukewarmness and backslidedness for what it really is. And as a result, he's not pleased. He is not pleased. So the psalmist is pleading, shine on us. We want your face to shine, and in order for that to happen, you have to turn us. We need turned in order for that to work. Notice going on in verse 2, stir up thy strength. Stir up thy strength. By your power, God, stir up thy strength in our midst. One of the things that I have learned in the study of revivals is that when revival happens in a local area or an extended area, we know about the first Great Awakening, the second Great Awakening. Do you know about the revival in Wells in 1904, 1905? When you read about those revivals, one of the things that amazes you is how the strength of God is manifest in the lives of those people in those churches and the radical change that it brings about in individuals, in churches, in whole communities. One of the things that I found really exciting, the scripture is talking about send your strength and things that we could say it can never be fixed. It can never be changed. Do you realize how terrible things were in England in 1903, 1904, before the revival broke out? Unbelievable wickedness. Jails were full and running over. By the way, does anybody know what our capacity for prisons and what their status is today? We're full and running over. And then some. You know what's exciting? And this just blessed the socks off of me. When that great revival broke out, it ended up that police began to form quartets. Barbershop quartets, because they had so little to do as policemen because people's lives got radically changed and now these guys needed something to do and they went around singing God's songs and praising his name. How many would say we could use some quartets in America today? Your strength, Lord, stir up your strength and come and save us. And notice in that repetition in verse 3 and verse 7 and verse 19, we shall be saved, we shall be saved, we shall be saved. It's God who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we ask or think. When revival comes, saints change beyond anybody's expectations. And that's why it's called revival, but it's also why it is God that we appeal to bring this to pass in our life. As we continue on, by implication, if you'll pick up with me, in verse 4, it says, O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Thou feedest them with the bread of tears and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors and our enemies laugh among us. The message that is here is, please, Lord, stop being angry with us. But let me ask you, why would God be angry with the people? Because of their sin. Because they've forsaken and forgotten him. Because they've turned away. And so the appeal is, please, stop being angry against us. Look at verse 8. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it and didst cause it to take deep root. And it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it. And the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs into the sea and her branches into the river. God, when you brought us out of Egypt and you brought us through to the wilderness and you brought us into this land that flows with milk and honey, you blessed us with prosperity in such an awesome way. God, you've done all of that. Now, verse 12, why hast thou then broken down her hedges so that they which pass by do pluck her, literally harvest her and plunder her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Let me ask you a question. Do you recognize, in what I'm reading, a similarity between Israel and America? Having been blessed abundantly by God, having forgotten God, what is our status now? Lord, are you angry with us? Lord, have you broken down the hedges of our protection? Are you allowing us to be embarrassed before the whole world? The answer is yes. We're in need of revival. Verse 14, return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Notice the sequence. Look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself. so will we not go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. The appeal is, Lord, revive, turn us again. Bring us back so that we can be once again the land that you can bless and that you would bless and use for your glory. That's what he's shouting. That's what he's declaring here in this psalm. I cannot help but notice in verse 17 what he declares, let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand. Part of that reflects on the special position of Israel, but far more, I see the man of God's right hand, the Son of Man, to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And where is Christ seated now? At the right hand of the Father. And what is the significance of the position of the right hand? It's the place of honor, it's the place of authority, and it's ultimately the place from which judgment will come. The psalmist, as he pleads, says, the man, the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. And surely God has indeed made Christ strong and exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Friends, our appeal today is to the one who's at the right hand of God, that God might have mercy upon us individually and us corporately, and that he would turn us again, and that the result would be we would see a change. What is that change going to look like? Well, I'm going to give you very briefly three different areas, and then I want to expand upon those tonight. Number one, it will have an impact upon the saints, upon believers. Revival really is about what happens to believers. You can't revive the lost. They need saved. Okay? So the first aspect we're talking about, revival, will come and it will impact those saints that are backslidden, lukewarm, those saints that leak. And what does Scripture say in that regard? In Romans 13, verse 11, it says, and that knowing the time, that it is now high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. I want to ask you a question. If you knew, and no man knows the day or the hour, but if you knew that Christ was going to come midweek during the revival, would it make any difference on your attendance to the revival meetings? Would it make any difference? Knowing that now it's high time to wake up, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Let me ask you a question. How many of us recognize that Christ's return is nearer today than it was yesterday? How many would agree with me that based upon everything that we're looking at, his salvation and his return is much nearer than we would imagine 10 years ago, and not just by 10 years' time? Okay? What we recognize if we're really awake and looking is, wow, I may stand before the Lord really soon. How many of you looked at your face in the mirror this morning? How many of you saw there a face that's closer to heaven than it was yesterday? By at least a day. It's closer to heaven. And you say, and I see something around the corner of my eye, and et cetera, that tells me time is traveling long. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And another wake-up call that is communicated there. Ephesians 5:14, wherefore he saith, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, which is wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Singing to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. What happens to the saints when revival comes? They wake up. But they're also filled up. Filled up by the Spirit of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, that which has leaked out through filling of ourself instead of filling of God, is replaced by the presence and the power and the majesty of God with a desire to glorify Him in what we do. And having awakened out of sleep, now we are redeeming the time, meaning to buy it back and use it for God's glory instead of just for our own pleasure. And in the process, the second group is manifestly affected, and that's the sinners. What has accompanied revival is rather amazing, that as believers got on fire for God, there was an outflow of evangelism that followed that. Many lost became saved. I heard a story one time that I thought was very indicative of this. A man in town who was known to be very, very hard one night appeared as the church burned down. He was standing outside watching the flames. And somebody walked up to him and said, "You know, I've never seen you at church before." And he said, "I've never seen the church on fire before." There's a double message there, isn't there? And one of the realities is when the church is on fire, they become more evangelistic. They tell others the good news of what's happening. Their lives are changed, and that people are saying, "What is going on in you? What is going on in your church?" And they come in response to that and come under conviction and come to salvation. But there's something else that happens. And I'm impressed to share this with you because it's kind of neat to see what happens when God turns again. It says, when true revival occurs, very quickly within a town, scores of unsaved come to the cross of Christ. In the great revival, prayer revival of 1857 through 58, on September 23rd, Jeremiah Lamphere started a prayer meeting from 12 to 1 for business people. It met at the old Dutch church on Fulton Street in New York City. The first week, 6 came. The next week, 20 showed up. Within 6 months, listen, 10,000 businessmen out of a population of 800,000 were gathered for prayer. By January 1858, there were at least 20 other prayer meetings occurring throughout New York City. Almost simultaneously, noon prayer meetings arose across America. Among the daily prayer meetings reported, 150 towns in Massachusetts, 200 in New York, 60 in New Jersey, 65 in Pennsylvania, 200 in Ohio, 150 in Indiana, 150 in Illinois, 50 in Missouri, and 60 in Iowa. Suddenly, revival and awakening broke out. It is estimated that the high tide of revival, listen to this, 50,000 people a week were converted. How many could get excited about that this morning? 50,000 a week. The number of people who joined the churches in the 2 years of the revival averaged 10,000 a week. One student of prayer and revival has estimated that if a revival of like magnitude were to come to the United States today, it would result in the salvation of roughly 18 million people. Wouldn't that be wonderful? One of the things that happens when God moves by His Spirit, He not only revives the church, but God can bring a spirit of conviction upon the lost. Listen to this. During the prayer revival of 1857 through 1859, the Holy Spirit seemed to hang like a cloud over much of the East Coast. Now that would be something to see today, wouldn't it? If it even could get over Washington, D.C., we would be praising God. At times, the cloud seemed to extend out into the ocean. The following was reported by such a large and diverse number of people that the accounts cannot be doubted. Those on ships approaching the East Coast at times felt a solemn, holy influence even hundreds of miles from land. Revival began on one ship before it reached the coast. People on board began to feel the presence of God and a sense of their own sinfulness. The Holy Spirit convicted them and they began to pray. As the ship neared the harbor, the captain signaled, "Send a minister." Another commercial ship arrived in port with the captain, and every member of the crew was converted in the last 150 miles of the journey. Ship after ship arrived in the ports of the East Coast with the same story. Pastors, passengers, and crew members were suddenly convicted of their sin and turned to Christ before they reached the American shore. I'd love to see that kind of revival. How about you? How does it happen? Every revival recorded was preceded by prayer. Kind of prayer commitment that I'm calling you for this week, that we have been desirous that all of us would be involved in, since we've known we have a week set aside here. And we would echo the psalmist and we would plead, "Dear God, come and shine forth. Shine your light in our midst again. Restore us again. Revive us again. And Lord, do it to your glory." Saints are changed, sinners are saved, and societies are radically impacted. Because the fruit of the first two impacts the condition of society. Let me ask you a question. How many of you think society could use a little use, little revival, a little cleansing in our day and time? I mentioned to you about the policemen and the quartets. The houses of ill repute shut down because they had no visitors in 1904 and 5 following that revival. Many, many, many indicators were demonstrated that society changed. Tonight, if you'll come, I want to share with you some things that I believe that could be radically changed in society and challenge us to think what that would look like. Now listen to me and hear me very clearly. I cannot produce revival. Brother Bobby cannot produce revival. There's not anyone in this room that of themselves can produce revival. Revival comes from God. And our plea to God is revive us again. One statement that I read that convicted me about revival was a gentleman who was an evangelist and a preacher. He said, "Here's the thing about revival. If you want revival to start, here's what you need to do. Get in your closet, take a piece of chalk, and draw a circle around yourself and say, 'Lord, start a revival in this circle, in me.'" As I read those 25 points a while ago, was there any of them that spoke to you? Wherever that might be, then here's my plea for you. Begin even today by saying, "God, change me. I need revived. I'm asking you to pray for me. I need revival. I'm praying for you where you need revival. I'm praying for the church collectively for revival. And I ask you to join me in praying for the church." But it doesn't need to be limited to these four walls. It needs to be the church. It needs revival in America. And when, if God chooses to pour out that floodgate of mercy and revive us again, he'll get all the glory, because it'll be something that only he can do. But you know what? We have a part in it, in our surrender to him. Time to wake up. Paul wrote in Ephesians, he wrote in Romans, time to wake up, for now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. This morning, how about you? Would you join Asaph, myself, others in pleading to the Lord God of hosts to turn again and let your light shine forth on us that we might be saved? If you're here this morning, you've never trusted in Christ as your personal Savior, you don't need revival, you need salvation. And how would that be? How could that happen? It happens in your acknowledgement as God convicts in your heart that you are a sinner and you cannot save yourself. If you were to die today, you would spend eternity separated from God. But that God loved you so much that he sent his only begotten Son, God in flesh, in human form, living among us, living a perfect life, dying the death that you should have died, being buried and raised again the third day, now exalted and seated at the right hand of God. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ if you're going to be saved. Trust in him alone for your salvation. If you've never done that, today, I give you that invitation. If you're a believer and God has spoken to your heart about your need for revival, and God is prompting you today to come to the altar, you know what? We don't have to wait a week for revival. It could happen today. That would be okay. God would be all right with that. Okay? And it wouldn't hurt us because we may have no guarantee of next week. So we ought to do it today if God's speaking to our heart. If God is speaking to your heart about something else, there's an issue that God is working in your life, then I give an invitation for you to come as we sing our closing hymn. Would you pray with me?